Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Our topic is the power of a testimony. Follow along as I read John 1, beginning at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." If you were to grade yourself on your witness and testimony for Christ, what grade would you give to yourself? A, B, C, D, or F? If your unsaved family members and friends gave you a grade on your gospel witness, what grade would you get? A, B, C, D, or F? If your pastors would grade you on the quality and consistency of your Christian witness, what grade would they give you? A, B, C, D, or F? Let me use myself as an example in grading my witness and testimony. I'll grade myself on three categories of witness: zeal, wisdom, and Bible knowledge. During the first couple of years after my conversion, I would give myself an A for zeal, a D minus for wisdom, and a C for Bible knowledge. I believe my unsaved family members and friends would give me an A plus for zeal, an F for wisdom, and a B for Bible knowledge, the first couple of years after my conversion, that is. The pastors of the two churches I was a member of those first few years would give me an A for zeal, a D for wisdom, and for knowledge of the Bible, they'd give me a C. Now, fast forward to today. After 46 years in the faith, if I grade myself today, I would give myself an A for zeal, an A minus for knowledge of the Bible. Nobody gets an A for wisdom or Bible knowledge, by the way, because nobody's perfect, and we're all a work in progress. And I give myself a B for wisdom, because I'm not always right. So here's my questions for you. You know where this is going, don't you? What grade would you give yourself if you would grade your witness today? Not when you first got saved. Almost everybody gets an A for zeal when they first get saved. How is the quality of your gospel witness today? Is your testimony as a Christian just as powerful as it was at the beginning of your faith? Is your witness in word and lifestyle as consistent as it was when you first became saved? Let's be honest, can we? Is your gospel light still shining brightly? Or have you settled into a lifestyle of lukewarmness, worldliness, and religiosity that has stunted your gospel testimony and witness? Is your zeal for God's glory as hot as it was when you first got saved? Is your burden for the pure worship of God in spirit and truth been replaced by dead formalism? Do you think that just because you show up on Sunday, that's all that matters? Is your daily fellowship with Christ maintaining a vibrant and robust spiritual life? Well, what does all this have to do with John the Baptist in John 1, 19 through 23? Well, it has everything to do with John the Baptist, because in studying John's character and ministry in this passage, we learn the fundamental principles of a godly and faithful witness as a Christian. He's a great model for us. John is a great example for us. So John the Baptist, in many ways, is the model in being a witness and testimony from or for Jesus Christ, and we can learn much from him. So in today's study, we're going to look at several critical truths to help you strengthen the quality of your witness and how to maintain the consistency and quality of your witness. Because being a witness for Jesus Christ as a believer is in the top three of our primary and most important responsibilities. And we need to keep up on that responsibility. So if your gospel witness has dimmed and grown cold and you want to revive it, or if your lifestyle and witness has never achieved a level of consistency as you would like, then it behooves you, my dear friends, to pay close attention to today's message as we study the power of a godly witness. Many things can change for good in the lives of others and in our own life if we maintain the power of a witness. I will present 3 points with applications from the text. First, the power of a testimony can't be phony, verses 19 through 21. Second, the power of a testimony is fixated on doing God's will, verse 22. Third, the power of a testimony originates in an internal witness and burden, verse 23. With applications. This brings us to our first point. Follow along in your handout, your outline. The power of a testimony can't be phony. Let's look back at John 1, 19 through 21. Now, this is the testimony of John. Here's John's witness. Here's a description of his testimony. Every one of us in this room and watching online have a witness and a testimony. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, after the prologue, the introduction to John's gospel in verses 1 through 18, John the Baptist bursts on the scene, and he is one powerful witness. We can learn so much from John's example. Back then, in John's day, messianic expectations were running high in Israel. People longed for deliverance from Roman rule. Based on the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, the people were expecting that one day soon, God would send the mighty deliverer, the Messiah that he promised, who would represent God and usher in an age of righteousness and peace, including deliverance from foreign rule. So when the religious leaders in Jerusalem heard about John's popularity, they decided that they better check him out. They sent a delegation of priests and Levites to John, where he was baptizing repentant sinners at the Jordan River. So the Jews reasoned that if John wasn't the Messiah, then perhaps he was Elijah. The Pharisees asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" But John assured them that he was not. Remember that Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet who lived 400 years earlier before John the Baptist. Malachi 4:5 states that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah the prophet to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This was taken to mean that before the Messiah came, his first coming, Elijah would come. But again, John's answer was clear. "I am not Elijah." John's denying that he is not Elijah seems to contradict what Jesus said earlier, that John was Elijah in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, based on Malachi 4, the Old Testament prophecy. Also, The angel who predicted John's birth to his father Zacharias cited the same prophecy and said that John would go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. So why does John deny that he is Elijah? John knew that some Jews were expecting a literal Elijah, the same Elijah whom God took up to heaven without seeing death. Though the Jews in John's day and Jesus' day were expecting a literal physical return of Elijah. He was to return in their expectations to in a spectacular way from heaven. John denied that he was this literal Elijah. But Jesus was not speaking about the literal physical Elijah, but of John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what Jesus was referring to. That's what the prophecy in Matthew 4 is indicating, that the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would prepare the way of Christ, would come, whoever he was, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And John knew that, but John knew that the Jews were expecting him to be the literal physical Elijah who went up to heaven many centuries earlier. And John knew he was not, and that's why John the Baptist said, I'm not the physical Elijah who left here many centuries ago. Of course, the Pharisees' questions were a real challenge to John's character and integrity. John's answer would be very telling as to the power of a godly witness. John's answer was emphatic that he was neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. The prophet that Moses predicted would come in Deuteronomy 18, which is the Messiah, the same as the Messiah. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, 15. Some of you perhaps have never seen this prophecy before. Prophesied by Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament prophesies of the coming of the greatest prophet of all. Deuteronomy 18, where Moses in verse 15 prophesies to the Jews that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Moses is referring to Christ. Now the Jews remembered this prediction. They remembered this prophecy and thought that John the Baptist might be the prophet mentioned by Moses here in Deuteronomy 18:15. But again, John said that he wasn't. And so the delegation would have been embarrassed to return to Jerusalem without an answer to the head leaders of the Sanhedrin. So they asked John to tell them who he was. Okay, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? Well, we learn from this when you look at John's honesty. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Moses, or rather the Messiah. I'm not the prophet or the Messiah, and I'm not Elijah. What do we learn? We learn that John wasn't a phony. He was real. He told the truth. Many other teachers, false and true, would be tempted to step up in the limelight and say, yeah, I may be the prophet. Some may want to take some of the glory away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, he was brutally honest. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not what Moses prophesied about the prophet. I don't want the spotlight on me. I don't want the attention. Even though Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest man that ever lived, he did not want the spotlight on himself. He took the lowest place he possibly could. In his appearance, in his dress, he wasn't attractive. He wore camel's hair. He wasn't at the height of fashion among pastors, among church leaders, among the Jews, who wore the fancy garb and the fancy flowing robes. There was nothing about John who ate locusts. His cuisine mainly consisted of locusts and wild honey. Nothing about his eating habits that would draw people to himself. He took the lowest place he could. As a matter of fact, he had no building to minister in. He ministered in the wilderness, in the desert, among cacti and dust and sand. He wasn't a phony. He was the real thing. He was a true witness without selfish ambition. There was no vanity connected with his ministry, no pride. And you know, the power of our witness must come from God as well. We must be emptied of self and a desire to be recognized by men, a desire to draw disciples to ourselves, a desire to increase our personal and ministerial authority. We must shun and reject all such carnal attachments in our gospel witness. I remember when I was a new Christian, they had a practice in the first church that I was a member of, and it was a very bad habit that I had to repent of and I had to disown and leave off as fast as I could. And they had a Friday night testimony time where everyone would stand up who had shared the gospel that week and let everybody know how many people they led to the Lord that week through the sinner's prayer. And then we would ostensibly pray for that person to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that new believer who, quote unquote, received Christ. And every time I stood up to share how many people I led to Christ that week, I noticed that my heart felt very, very different, because I now had the Holy Spirit and I was sensitized and aware of carnal and fleshly movements in my heart that I was never sensitive to before as an unsaved person. I thought that was just me when somebody thanked me for what I did for them, and I felt really good about that and said, "You're welcome." But now, as a Christian, whenever I entered this realm called pride and putting myself forth, I felt so different. I felt there was something wrong, and I couldn't put my finger on it that first month or two after my conversion, until one day in prayer, God opened my eyes and showed me the pride that oozed out of my heart as I stood up to testify. And I didn't feel those carnal feelings again. Let's be real in our witness, not a phony. Let's give God all the glory. We can, remember, as a gospel witness, cannot do anything in and of ourselves. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. John the Baptist's sufficiency was from God. John ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. He denied himself. He humbled himself. As great a man as he was, as great as his gifts were, as much as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and caused many to return to the God of Israel in the way of their hearts, John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Not only did he refer to the ministry of Christ increasing, but also the glory of Christ increasing, as well as John's glory and the attention brought to him would decrease. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so, brethren, the power of your testimony, as we take this principle of John the Baptist, as he ministers as a real believer, not seeking any attention or praise or thanks for himself. He ministers without any reliance upon externals or aids or supports or ministerial techniques that would make his sermons come across as so clever and so appealing to the ears of those who are used to hearing public speakers. John just preached the word of God and applied it very often brutally, not to suggest that we ought not to show love and care in our application. We're not to be harsh or carnally rough in our delivery. But John's ministry was such that due to the circumstances in Israel and the apostasy of the Jewish nation, he had to expose and identify their sins. The nation was completely apostate, with very rare exception. Yes, God did preserve the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. That is that remnant of true believers chosen by grace. Yet his ministry was sent to prepare the way of the forerunner or the way of the Messiah. And in doing so, he had to make people aware of their wickedness, their slavery to sin, and their being wedded to a lifestyle of wickedness. And he had to bring about repentance that would prepare the way for faith in Christ. And so we apply this principle to us. Outward appearances mean nothing. John had nothing but the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to minister among these needy people. And the bottom line is, that is what we have as our resources in ministering the Word of God. Rely upon the Holy Spirit and God to bless the teaching and preaching and sharing of the Word of God in our gospel witness. For Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. The problem with many of us in our gospel witness is that we have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Not only are we to turn away from close fellowship with such people, but we as believers are not to rest on the form. We're not to be so concerned about just giving out words to unsaved people and then believe that our conscience is clear because we gave them words. We need to bring forth a witness that is rooted in the power of God. And we need the Word of God that we share in God's way and God's time to change their hearts. That should be our focus. When we share the gospel, we don't divorce our hearts from the process. We need to keep our heart in the work of evangelism. We need to care about those whom we witness to. We need to love them. We need to pray for them. And we need to plead with God to make our gospel witness powerful and real, not only in word, but in our lifestyle. We cannot be unreal. We need to sift and purge any phoniness from our gospel witness. We cannot present two different kinds of people. The propped up witness that gives the appearance to unsaved people that we're the real thing when we really are not, because we've gone long periods of time on our job or wherever we live in the world or in the marketplace in living a double life. And so if there is any element of phoniness in your gospel witness, let's follow the example of John the Baptist here. He was very honest with the Pharisees. "I'm not Christ. I'm not the Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. What you see is what you get. What you see on the outside is reflective of what's on the inside. And this is what Christ Bible Church needs. Let's be real. Let's go home today and pray that God would purge our hearts from dead orthodoxy, lifelessness, superficial, and a superficial approach to personal evangelism. We are called to be lights shining in darkness. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. And that light starts in the innermost being. So we need to repent of all worldliness, of anything that would smother and dampen and deaden gospel light that originates on the inside. We learn about false prophets and false teachers that will inundate the church after the apostles and even during the apostles' age. We read in Jude 12, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These false teachers come into the church and they're living a double life. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They profess to teach the word, to preach the gospel, to share the light of God's word, but their lifestyle inwardly is the complete opposite of what they profess. And may it be that the members of Christ's Bible Church would be the same on the outside in a godly way, in a holy way, that we are on the inside in our gospel witness. When you begin work in the morning, make sure the inside is the same as what we profess. Wherever you go, make sure you have dealings with God. You keep short accounts with God so you can keep up with the inner spirit of your life. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind so that your gospel light and witness will be powerful. Remember the awesome privilege and honor to be among the few who represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to represent and present his very special, unique message that results in the inward change from death to life of souls on their way to hell, demands that we are consistent and real and not phony in our gospel message and witness. We are witnesses. We are testimonies of what God has done to us in changing our lives. And we need to maintain that witness and the high standards of that witness. Are you maintaining those high standards? Have we forgotten this awesome responsibility to uphold the sacredness of the light that we are to shine? Let's follow the example of John the Baptist and be real, true witnesses. Are our consciences so weak and defiled and polluted that we can begin each day with a great division between being faithful as a gospel witness, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having a clear conscience, having all sins confessed, being able to look at God face to face, as it were, and having no shame, having no conviction of sin, and go out into the world and with clean hands and a pure heart represent God. If you turn to Psalm 51, we cannot be a faithful witness and harbor and tolerate unrepentant sin. We drift back into the realm of phoniness if we do. In the psalmist's repentance of murder and adultery, he says in verse 10 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Amen. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. He prays for inward renewal, back to that place where he's filled with the Spirit. He's cleansed by the blood of Christ with a clear conscience. Then he says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. First, we maintain the gospel life. We repent of all phoniness and double standards and lukewarmness. And we strengthen the spiritual man by God's grace and power. Then we go forth on the basis of Christ's work in us, on the basis of renewing our love for Christ, on the basis of honoring this great and holy calling as witnesses of Christ that he has given to us based on this inward man being where it should be. So, we mentioned that in Titus 1:16, there are those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The matter of being a gospel witness is one of the greatest works God has called us to. But if we deny the spiritual works that we are to walk in every day and maintain holiness, a whole high holy standard by the grace of God, we deny him by not continuing in those very works he has commanded us, the spiritual works, the first works. And we disqualify ourselves for every good work after that. It does matter how you begin your day. It does matter what the condition of your conscience is as you walk with the Lord throughout the day. If you maintain a prolonged defilement of conscience going from one day to 2 days to 5, 10, 30 and more, then you become more and more disqualified. You are weak spiritually and you turn down more opportunities to witness than you accept. And even when you do witness, your heart's not in it. And then what? We're going to come to church and get all excited with somebody. Oh, I witnessed to somebody this week. And it was a real great opportunity, but your heart was convicting you every step of the way. It wasn't a joyful thing. It was a thing of misery. Because you knew that there was a double standard there that you had to deal with. So let's follow John's example and be real, not phonies. Today, your elders are crying to God with tears that we would be a faithful witness. Don't try to be something that we're not. John the Baptist was clear that he was not the Christ. John the Baptist was clear that he was not Elijah. John the Baptist was clear that he was not the prophet. And so if an opportunity to be a witness presents itself, it's okay to say sometimes, my heart's not there, my conscience is not there. Let's fly to our prayer closet as soon as we go home and let's weep before God, trusting our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross to wash us and purify us from dead works and create within us a clean heart. And so the power of a testimony cannot be phony. Secondly, the power of a testimony is fixated on doing God's will. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? This is the ideal question, not only for John the Baptist, but for every Christian. When somebody asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, When someone initiates a question to you, oh, you're a Christian? Well, how did you become a Christian? We rarely get those questions, do we? Rarely does someone go out of their way and ask me of a reason of my faith. But we do get them. But this is an ideal situation. And so the Pharisees asked John that question. What do you say about yourself? Of course, other men might have seized the opportunity for fame by claiming to be the Messiah. John didn't say that. He said, I'm not the Messiah. Other men or women, Christians, may have seized the opportunity to talk more about themselves than about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they focus more on who they are and their gifts and their abilities and their experiences and their knowledge than on just doing God's will. And what is God's will? When we share our testimony, when we seek to be a powerful witness for the Lord, it's God's will to move self out of the way and preach Christ. Bring Christ Jesus center stage. Very often, we don't have a whole lot of time when an opportunity to witness presents itself. We need to get as much truth, as much doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ in that small amount of time as we possibly can. Most of our witnessing opportunities are 10 minutes or less, 5 minutes or less. What? I'm going to talk 90% of that time about myself and my testimony? Yes, there are times when sharing the gospel through your personal testimony and weaving the components of the gospel into your personal testimony to share with them is good. But most of the time, we don't have an hour or a half hour. During those times, we've got to be straightforward and let people know, I'm a Christian. I'm saved because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for me, rose from the dead. He purged my sins because he was my substitute, my vicarious substitute. And explain what those things mean and talk about sin and the need to be delivered from sin and hell. If you only have a few minutes, then bring up and summarize the most important elements of the gospel, which very often are the most painful elements to hear as an unsaved person. So you're going to need courage. And again, when you are a testimony, a witness, you need to be prepared to fixate on doing God's will, which very often is the most painful thing you can do. And it's very unpleasant for other people as well when you focus on doing God's will in your witness and testimony. But John was a faithful and humble witness. As we see, this again is seen in his response to the Pharisees, that he was not the Messiah. And so we need to be clear who we are when they ask us who we are, and bent on giving oneself over to God's will without compromise. It's God's will for us not to compromise when we have opportunity to witness. It's God's will not to be half-hearted and mumble and hem and haw because we're fearful of what people would think or how they would respond. It's not God's will to be indifferent or to blunt the edge of the sharp gospel knife. These truths are what people need to hear to prepare them to come to Christ, however painful those truths may be. And so when we share the gospel, just like in every other area of responsibility, we need to be laser focused on the cream of God's will. What would God have me do? What is his perfect will for me in every situation? Transfer that principle over to being a witness and a testimony. We see that John had no fluff about his ministry. He was laser focused on God's will. Everything about his personal appearance and his personal life was stripped of flesh and self. And when he stood up, he had a focus on God's will. He just went straight to the truth. without any glitter, to soften the blow and to be pleasing to the eye of his hearers. And in a very real sense, we need to do the same. Yes, we're to speak the truth in love. Yes, we're to use wisdom. Yes, many times there is a better time and a better place with discretion and wisdom to share the gospel. But whenever you do stand up as a witness and a testimony, you need to make sure you are right in the middle of the Lord's will. When you, as a presumed communicator on God's behalf, as his representative, are going to communicate God's thoughts, God's will, God's word, and presume to do it as his representative to unsaved people, we need to make sure we are in the center of God's will when we do that, when we stand up to testify. We really need, then, a burden of the word of the Lord. John the Baptist had a burden. He brought God's message in the gospel with God's burden. And so we need to do all the will of God when we share the gospel, not just the words of the gospel, not just with a clear conscience, but with a burden from the Holy Spirit. We need heart. We need our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to be unveiled so that we can see the plight, the desperate need of our hearers, and have a fresh burden for their never-dying souls stirred up within our hearts. We need a burden of God for the lost that only the Holy Spirit can provide for us. And when we stand up as a witness to testify of God's gospel, of God's word, of what he's done in our life, of the truth of God, we need to make sure we put God's claims first. Remember, it's not about us. We need to represent God's claims on everything and everyone that we have opportunity to talk to. What are God's interests? Not our own. What are God's claims? Not our own claims. We need to represent God. I was sharing with someone the other day how God had really brought home to my heart recently in prayer, like he's done unlike any other time, that as an unsaved person and even as a believer, I've neglected so often in my repentance of sin to realize how much I hurt God in my sin. I was so focused on sorrow for my own sin and repenting for my own sin that I could come back to God through faith in Christ and being cleansed by his sanctifying blood and resume my daily walk with him in truth and in honesty and in integrity of heart, that I forgot all about how much God was hurt in that process. And God allowed me to step away from myself, even though it's God's will for us to repent and to confess our sins. But do we look at our sin in such a way as it hurts God? Including the times where we were backslidden for weeks and months, and some of us for years, where during those years and months, God was hurt all that time. God can be hurt. God is a person, a holy, perfect, infinite being who is hurt emotionally and spiritually on a level that we cannot even measure. That's why the Bible says that we're not to grieve the Spirit. God gets grieved. He gets hurt because of our sin. And so there was several very long sessions recently. That's all I thought about, was my sin and how much it hurt God from God's perspective, without me even bringing up any selfish or even important needs related to myself. Do we represent God's claims in a similar way as his witnesses when we testify? That's important. That's part of God's will. And so we need to follow our true calling and gift and give ourselves to it as a witness, like John the Baptist did. Follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his own life for us, who didn't insist on his own rights on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was being nailed to the cross, when his blood was dripping, even though he could have called down legions of angels to be delivered from the hands of bloody, vile, wicked sinners, Romans, hypocritical Jews, blind, ignorant, rebellious Gentiles. All he thought about was others and fulfilling God's will. And so in our witness and testimony, we need to do God's will, like John the Baptist, following not only in his example, but especially the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. So unselfish, so wanting to do God's will, the Father's will. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And so when we witness, we're to do the same thing. There are times we're going to have to make choices. We cannot do everything. We may not be able to check everything off on our checklist. We will have to make a choice between being a witness, doing God's will in that witness, and giving up something personal, something focused on self. Third and lastly, the power of a testimony originates in an internal witness and burden of the Lord. We've touched on this, but it's seen in the phrase, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, chapter 1, verse 23. John wouldn't cry out in the wilderness when there's no one around. He's out in the middle of the desert, but he feels compelled to cry out in the wilderness when no one's around. Who does such a thing? Today, if somebody did that, if we drove on a street and we saw an empty lot and no one's around, but this guy out there screaming and crying out, we think he's crazy. What is that guy doing? You point over there. Look at him. He's screaming. He's bending over. He's pounding his chest. His spittle is being spewed out. He's shaking his head. His hair is flying. He's raising his fists. He's weeping. You would say to yourself, what's going on with this guy? You'd call 911. Send the ambulance. Send the John George. I was just going to say, thank you, Alex. I need as much help as I can get. You know that. John George, the psychiatric pavilion in San Leandro. And so when a burden rises up from within our hearts and takes consummate possession of one's emotions, and this is a godly burden, this is driven and this is stirred up by the Spirit of God, it seems like convention and the status quo goes out the window. You don't care as much anymore about what people think. And this is John the Baptist. And very often we are called upon to bear witness and testify, and we're not going to be able to satisfy everyone's expectations of being able to communicate with such a soft and loving and sensitive tone and spirit. We're not going to necessarily have a demeanor and a that is just so pleasant to the eyes. There are times when tears are going to well up in our eyes. We're going to look at somebody and we're going to not be able to finish a sentence because we realize the plight of such an unsaved loved one, an unsaved child, an unsaved grandchild. If they die and go to hell and burn in the lake of fire forever, the level of pathos and compassion and concern will usually transcend the boundaries that our emotions are able to contain. And this is the case with this lunatic sent by God, this godly lunatic who is crying out in the wilderness with no one around. And when I say lunatic, I say that in a benign, godly way. Because we are viewed as the offscouring of the earth. We are fools for Christ's sake, the Bible teaches. That is, our message, and even sometimes the way we convey the message with such concern over things that people don't really care about, they don't care about even their own souls, we're viewed as lunatics, as fools. When was the last time you experienced such a burden? Well, Pastor Joe, when I first got saved, it was like day in and day out, everywhere I went, the minute I stepped out of my door, everyone I saw, even strangers, my heart went out to them in love. I cared about their souls. The Holy Spirit was stirring up God's burden in me for their souls. You remember those days? Where did they go? As God's witness, the power of a testimony originates in God's burden being stirred up for the lost. Doesn't happen all the time. It won't happen constantly necessarily, but that is our goal and that is what we are to pray for. We represent the claims and the burdens that God perpetually has and experiences himself, his burden for souls, his concern, his grief never goes away. There's a 24-hour burden on the heart of God for the lost. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He has this constant burden. And we who are given the nature of God, you would think that at least occasionally the Spirit of God would bring us to that crossroads where we intersect that burden and we derive some of it afresh into our hearts. Where is the burden of the Word of the Lord in 2023 in the Church of Jesus Christ in America? If truth cries out in the streets to be noticed, to be listened to, and to be acted upon by the lost, where are the believers who will bring that truth and cry out with that truth, with a burden from the Lord? You see, John was God's voice, but Christ was the Word. Christ was the message. The Word needs a voice. God has given us the privilege to be called as those voices. That gives feet to the Word. The Word needs a voice to make it known. You see, but the voice is of no value without the Word. The Word is infinitely greater than the voice. But it's our privilege too to be a voice for God. And John the Baptist was that voice, and he brought God's Word, which is the important part. And he set everything else aside about himself, and he wanted that Word to go forth. But that Word, that testimony, that witness is joined with this internal witness. You cannot separate, if you witness in the Spirit, your godly emotions, your affections, and the Spirit being stirred up in the depths of your spiritual man from that voice and that witness that you give to the gospel teaching and preaching in your ministry. You can't separate the emotions and the burden from it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so The voice of one crying in the wilderness was the voice of a burdened prophet. A burdened prophet. And the power of a testimony originates in that internal witness, in that burden. Well, shouldn't we witness anyway, even if we don't feel like we have a burden? Yes. But again, be sensitive to your conscience at the moment. If your conscience convicts you so strongly that you can't even hold your head up to look them in the eye and share the word because you feel like such a hypocrite, then don't. Don't witness on that particular occasion. Go home. Get right with God. Read his word. And repent. And get back right with God. Do it today. If anyone would hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Are you hearing with spiritual ears? We can't go on with business as usual at Christ Bible Church. This is a critical responsibility. We need to keep our heart in the work and our spirit in the work, lest we end up among those on Judgment Day that Matthew 7 describes, where Jesus said, I never knew you. And then we respond, well, Lord, I've done many wonderful works. But we do those works as circumscribed and prescribed by the guidelines and spiritual principles of the Bible. If God wants physical, robotic professors of faith, he can raise up of stones, children, to speak religious words. We need to go home and get our heart and our spirit back in the work so that the power of a witness comes forth from the heart and is applied by the Spirit of God, who is the delivery agent of God, to change their hearts, to produce the miracles that we need. Our words are not going to change anybody. We need to see a major revolutionary miracle that changes somebody's life from the inside out that rarely ever happens today. And if you approach your witness and testimony with mere outward formalism and paying lip service and allegiance to a set of gospel doctrines alone, and you divorce the heart and the spirit in your personal evangelism, then you're not being faithful and consistent as a gospel witness. There are times when, yes, that will take place, and hopefully that will be the exception to the rule, and God will wake us up and show us our temporary blindness and convict us, and we would return to our first love and get things right with the Lord. But very quickly, lastly, we see in verse 23, he says, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This describes John the Baptist's message when he says, make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, he's saying the Messiah is coming. Remove everything in your life that would hinder you from knowing him and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins, and he will come and reign over you as your king. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior. But to believers, John the Baptist is speaking to religious people who don't know God. So this message is both for the lost people of all sorts, religious lost people and non-religious lost people. Of course, most of the Jews in Jesus' day were outwardly religious, but were dry and barren in their hearts, and they were that wilderness. They were that wilderness that John said he was crying out when he answered the Pharisees and told them, I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. And he was giving a not so subtle slap in the face to those Pharisees. And to take that message back to the hierarchical leaders in Jerusalem, slapping them in the face, saying, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness of Israel, who have forsaken their God. and have been relegated in their religion to mere external observances of rituals and ceremonies, which God hates and he abhors, he says in Isaiah chapter 1, without heart and without the Spirit of God and the love of God at the core engine driving our worship and spiritual life. Are you hearing what I'm saying, brethren? There is an urgency about this matter. And there is an extreme danger if we ignore our responsibility to focus on the real power of our testimony and make adjustments back to the power of it if we've been relegated to a mere form. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, he rebuked them, but there was a wonderful promise in the middle of that rebuke. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, I will, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined at the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is the problem with most churches today. And this is a struggle that we have here. And it's a tendency for all churches. So we're not isolating on any one church, but of course, we must always apply the truth to home first. And God says, look, he knows our works. If any of us in this room are lukewarm, we can't stay in that condition because eventually God is going to vomit us out of his mouth individually and corporately. You have a choice. He is speaking to the church, the professing church. He's saying there are many who are lukewarm. You cannot stay in that condition. If God has made you aware of certain struggles with being indifferent to these issues and you haven't dealt with them, you are extremely dangerous and on dangerous ground if you continue in this state. He sees our indifference has led to temporary blindness and self-deception. These Laodiceans think they're doing okay. They say to themselves, I'm rich, wealthy. That is, I have everything I need. I don't need anything. I need nothing. But Christ sees them as they truly are. And he sees them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're self-deceived. They think they're doing okay when they're not okay. He sees the rot at the center of their self-image and their self-discernment. That it's the wrong discernment. It's the wrong assessment of themselves. And he says, here's the remedy Jesus gives the Laodicean church. I counsel from you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And then he uses another synonym for that gold. He says, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So he's addressing the unsaved professors in the church of Laodicea because white garments represents the righteousness of Christ in the Bible in many, many places. And he's saying your blindness is rooted in the fact that you're lost, some of you, not all of them, some of them. And he's encouraging them to buy from Christ, not from anyone else, not from any other source, buy from Christ based on his grace, not purchase with money, but get salvation by grace for free. It's a gift that they may be rich so that their riches would not be of the things of this life, but that would be the precious things of eternal life, that is, salvation that Christ gives through faith in him. He says, otherwise, the shame of your nakedness will be revealed in a Matthew 7 kind of situation on Judgment Day, when many professing Christians think they'll be okay and they will appeal to their outward works as the grounds of their acceptance with God. And he says that for the others, he says, go to Christ for eye salve and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may not see. He's saying to the true believers who are temporarily backslidden, he's saying to them, look, nothing that I have done in your life, whether it be correction, rebuke, providential things to take away your health, to reduce your income, to get your attention in other ways about your secret sins or about your unconfessed, unrepentant sins and iniquities. Nothing that I have mercifully, graciously, patiently done in your life to get your attention has caused you to see what I want you to see. You are in a prolonged state of self-deception, and if you are a true believer, a sign of the genuine faith you have is that you will repent and that you will respond to this revelation of your situation. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Any who remain in that condition of temporary blindness that go on and on and on for years and years and years, it's an indication they are not converted. But he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. In other words, as your life depends on it, be zealous for your soul. One of the characteristics of a penitent, a true repentant person in 2 Corinthians 4, is that they are zealous to repent. For those to whom this applies, your blood is not on my hands. I've told you. I've told you. It's God speaking to your heart. God wants to use you like he used to. Not everyone in here. I pray not most people in here. But if you're not saved, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the very next verse, he says to the unsaved religious hypocrite, as well as the truly saved person in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's overcoming the internal hindrances, the internal impenitence, the internal dullness of heart, the internal hardness of heart, that every true believer will be given grace to break up that fallow ground and return to the Lord. That is the sign that you are of the Lord. And an initial superficial pang and quiver of conscience and a slight moving of discomfort in your conscience is not good enough until the repentance is complete. And if Jesus is at the door of your heart, your witness and your testimony as a Christian is not rooted in religion. Religion has never helped you. It's only caused you to be more culpable and damned and responsible for what you've heard. And some of you, thousands of sermons. And I dare say that in the lake of fire, there will be some very healthy memories that will drive the sorrows and the pain and the shrieks that will consume the lost and the tormented souls there for all eternity future. Please, if the Lord is standing at the door of your heart and you are a true believer, the Lord is saying he loves you. It's just as hard for him to say these things as it is for you to hear them. But he says them to us anyway in his word because he loves us. He loves us. He doesn't want us to waste not even one more day of our lives pursuing vanity, the cares of this life, giving our strength to those temporal entities that will always come back to haunt us and to condemn us and to expose our futile efforts at happiness as a Christian. The Lord Jesus loves his church. And it's the responsibilities of pastors to shepherd the flock in a way that if they get off the narrow road, that they labor and pray and cry and intercede and burden themselves with the sins and the weaknesses and the failings of God's people, until in their prayers and in their teaching and in their private counseling and in their preaching, they must express the heart of God as God would have them to, because I can't help it. For the sake of your souls, representing the eldership, Pastor Owen and myself, I say this for your soul's sake. Let us be like those Jews who came out to hear John the Baptist. Many of them were sincere and serious and got saved. And so if you are saved, return to your first love. The Lord Jesus loves you. He shed his blood for you. That was the great price he paid. He will not give up on you until you come back into his love. Come back and become one with him. That is, you are in God's perfect will as his witness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards them that seek you. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Lord, we pray for anyone hearing this message today, as challenging as it may be from your word, not from me, but from your word. We thank you for loving us and telling us the truth, and opening any eyes that needed to be opened. But we pray that you would give us grace to return unto you fully and completely, transparently, and to cut off those hands and feet and pluck out those eyes that may be hindering us, and grant us a fresh outpouring of peace and joy and assurance and love that would issue from the hearts of your people who have been reconciled to your fellowship. And for those who are lost, O Lord, let them not be lost in the church of all places. Have mercy and save their never dying souls. Pluck them as a brand from the burning. Grant faith, grant repentance as only you can. For without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.